Hello and welcome to As We Wait, an in-depth verse-by-verse study through the entire Bible with Pastor and Teacher Mike Scanlon of Calvary Chapel, Susanville, California. Currently, we've been studying through the Old Testament book of Genesis. This is the conclusion of a three-part in-depth study of Genesis chapter 46. You have a few moments, so why don't you go get your Bibles and follow along. Please turn to Genesis chapter 46. As I wait, you made me strong as I long. Draw me to your arms as I stand and sing your praise. You come and you fill.
And that's what Jacob is doing. He's saying, you know, I trust God. God has taken me. These same verses going back to Genesis 46. Notice they pack up all their stuff. Pharaoh said, leave your stuff there. But they brought all their stuff just because they brought all their stuff. In the last few passages here, from verses 5 through 8 and a few others, you see it's Jacob this and Jacob that. But it's the sons of Jacob. Israel is Israel, but his sons were born when he was Jacob. And so that's kind of just basically a descriptive term, I think, more than the state of where Jacob is at the moment. Verses 9 through 27, we have kind of the scorecard. Who had how many kids, when and where? The sons of Reuben, Hanok and Phallu and Hezron and Carmi. And the sons of Simeon, Jemuel and Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, Shaul, who was the son of a Canaanite woman. Verse 11. And the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And the sons of Judah, and Onan, Shelah, and Phares, and Zerah, but and Onan died in the land of Canaan. You remember back, they were wicked in the sight of the Lord. And the sons of Phares were Hezron and Hamul. And the sons of Issachar, Tola, and Phuvah, and Job, and Shimron. And the sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Jahiel. All these names have meaning. To us, it sounds like, man, that's a dorky name. But all these names in Hebrew have actual meanings, and we'd have about a three-hour study if I went through that, but it's kind of interesting. Verse 15, these be the sons of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob in Padan Aram, with his daughter Dinah. And all the souls of his sons and his daughters were 30 and 3. And the sons of Gad, Ziphion, Haggai, Shunai, Esbon, Eri, Erodai, and Areli. You know, I named my sons Joseph and George. And for years, I got it all goofed up. I called them George, or I called, you know, Joseph was always George, and the other one, backwards. Can you imagine? Eri, Erodai, Areli? I mean, you just get out there and, you know, gargle and they all come running. But verse 17, and the sons of Asher, Jimna, Eshua, and Eshuai, a lot of imagination there, Beriah, and Sarah, their sister, and the sons of Beriah, Heber, and Malchiel. These are the sons of Zilpha, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and these she bare unto Jacob, even 16 souls. And the sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin. And unto Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bare unto him. The sons of Benjamin were Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Muppim, I like that one, Muffin, and Hupim, more imagination, and Ard. Oh, man. But what a stud, though. There's 10 of them, okay? These are the sons of Rachel, which were born to Jacob. All the souls are 14. And the sons of Dan, Hushim. Now, I notice it says the sons, plural, of Dan, but then it only lists one name because the girls were all kind of lumped in, like, you know, sons, like sons and daughters, but it only actually names the guys. So, obviously, you know, Dan had some daughters as well. Verse 24, and the sons of Naphtali, Jezreel, Gunai, Jezer, and Shillem. These are the sons of Bilhah, which Laban gave unto Rachel, his daughter, and she bare these unto Jacob. All the souls were 7. All the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66. And the sons of Joseph, which were born him in Egypt, were 2 souls. All the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 70. That's 70. Now we know that there was daughters, there was, you know, granddaughters, all that kind of stuff. And depending how you count things, because remember, a couple of the sons died, but then you replace them with some other people. I mean, it just goes back and forth. But the bottom line is that it lists 70 people that end up in Egypt. And 70 is a significant number in the history of Israel. Later, Moses would appoint 70 elders to guide the nation. Much later, the Sanhedrin, there would be 70 priests, if you will, or elders in the Sanhedrin, the Jewish High Council. There were 77s that were determined upon the house of Israel for their transgression. Israel was held captive in Babylon for 70 years. Jesus would later send out 70 disciples to go out to the household of Israel to minister to them. And so 70 comes up many more times as we're going. In verse 28, it says, "And he sent Judah before him unto Joseph to direct his face unto Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen." It's neat because once Israel hears God's voice, he has purpose and direction. He's not fumbling around. He's like, "Oh, where do I go?" I mean, he sends Judah out to meet Joseph to get specific directions, but then he moves the rest of the family in the direction of where, you know, Goshen is supposed to be. And I like this because when we hear God's voice, then we have direction in life. When we don't hear God's voice, we're left on our own. And we just stumble and fumble around, figure out what we're going to do, whatever sounds good to us. But in Proverbs 14:1, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof leads to destruction. I don't trust what I think. I don't trust what I feel. I don't even trust what I want to do. What I trust is God's word speaking to me. If God gives me a vision, gives me some kind of direction, I can trust that. I can hang my hat on that. I know it'll end up good. But if I do my own thing, And here it's kind of cool because Israel has direction from God, and so you see him acting on it. He's acting decisively. And also Judah seemingly has emerged from the crowd as somewhat of a leader. You know, Jacob sends Judah ahead of the family to give direction to everybody else. And we'll see that he plays a more prominent role, particularly as the Messiah comes through him. Verse 29, "And Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to meet Israel his father to Goshen, and presented himself unto him, and he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said unto Joseph, Now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive." You know, basically, this long-anticipated reunion has now taken place. Israel hasn't seen his son Joseph in 22 years anyway, at least that much, and vice versa. And it must have been quite a reunion. You know, there's times when I haven't seen my extended family for 4 and 5 years sometimes. And when I see them, it's like, oh, yeah, you know, and you just feel like it's hard sometimes because they're not believers, and so you can only go so far. But, I mean, it is comforting at times to see your family. And I'm sure that there was an awesome reunion. But basically, in Israel's words, he's saying, you know, now I can die. It doesn't get any. I've seen your face. I'm content. I can go to my grave contented because I've seen that you're okay. Because he loves his son. But there's also kind of a picture here. Israel, the name, as you recall, means governed by God. And he's basically, now that he's seen Joseph, who's a type of Jesus, he says, you know, now that I've seen you, I'm ready to die. And once we've had a personal encounter, once we've embraced Jesus, once we too are governed by God, then we're ready to die. We're ready to leave this world, but not until then. You know what? Once we've seen the true and the living God and embraced him in our lives and our hearts, and once we, not only do we know him, but he knows us, then we're ready to go. In Hebrews 9:27, it says, "And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment." We're all going to face that day. I mean, unless the Lord comes soon, and I believe he's coming soon, and he calls us to be with himself in the rapture, apart from that, we're all going to face that day. Are we ready? God's called us to be ready. You know, whether we get run over by a truck or have some kind of sudden health issue, whether you choke on a bratwurst, or my personal favorite, you know, get thrown into a volcano by marauding savages and all that stuff. Unless any of those things happen, if we know Jesus and he knows us, then we're ready. But apart from that, the end of this day isn't guaranteed to anybody here. Bottom line, you might not survive the service. Are we ready? Are we ready to face our Creator? And Israel is saying, you know what? I'm ready. And I tell you right now, I'm ready. I'm ready. Bring it on, Jesus. And I want to see him. In verse 31, "And Joseph said unto his brethren, unto his father's house, I will go up and show Pharaoh, and say unto him, My brethren and my father's house, which were in the land of Canaan, are come to me. And the men are shepherds, for their trade has been to feed cattle. And they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And it shall come to pass, when Pharaoh shall call you, and shall say, What is your occupation? That you shall say, Thy servant's trade has been about cattle from our youth even until now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians." Basically, he's preparing his brothers. You know, when you see Pharaoh, he's going to ask you a question. He's going to ask you what your occupation is. And when he asks you that question, here's the answer you're supposed to give him. So he's kind of setting it up so that when Pharaoh sees his relatives. But the question, you know, what is your occupation? I turn that around. What is our occupation? What are we supposed to be doing? Jesus kind of defines it for us in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. He says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." The Great Commission is our occupation. Paul tells Timothy, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that wars entangles himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who's chosen him or enlisted him to be a soldier." We're called to be soldiers for Jesus Christ. We're called to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We're called to be a representation of Jesus to this dead and dying world. That is our occupation. And I think that there's times when we need to kind of keep some kind of focus on that. I don't know about you guys. You know, I like working with my hands. I do all kinds of handyman projects and stuff. And I'll say, you know, I'm going to work on this thing or that thing. I need a screwdriver, I need my tape measure, I need a pencil. So I'll go down in the basement and I start to gather those things up. That's when I'll see some tools are laying around that I didn't pick up my last project. So I'll start cleaning up that project. So I'm cleaning up that project. That's when I find the other project I didn't finish, so I start working on that. I get halfway through that and realize I need something else, and then I go back to the first project. Oh, I was working on this. So I've got four things going at one time and not getting any of them done. Can anybody relate? Okay. And so I'm doing all that kind of stuff. It's like, you know, I'm ADA something. I mean, I better get through a door. And the Lord shows me sometimes that, you know what, my focus is all messed up. His word says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." He says, you know what, keep the first thing the first thing. And as much as I'm responsible for a lot of different things in my life, what I really need to do is keep the first thing the first thing. And the first thing is Jesus. The first thing is my relationship with him and what he wants me to do. And yeah, we've all got things that we're responsible for, occupations and activities or whatever. But you know what? He calls us to keep the first thing in the midst of all that as well. We're occupied, that we would occupy and do his will. It's interesting because when Jesus came, he didn't come to do his own will. He came to do the will of his Father. He remembered what his occupation was. He remembered what his mission was. And we need to do the same thing. The last verse here says that every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. Archaeologists have unearthed different pottery and all kinds of stuff that portrays shepherds basically as being dirty, unintelligent, unsightly, crippled, you know, goofy looking, because they really looked down on shepherds. Because they had a real huge thing with even people that ate cattle. Like last week we talked about how, besides dealing with cattle in general, the eating of cows was highly offensive to the Egyptians. And the Hebrews ate cattle. They ate goats and cows and stuff. See, the Egyptians saw themselves as being culturally superior to everybody around them. They were the elite. They were the, you know, the top drawer people, the sophisticated people, the ones that kind of had it going on, and everybody else is just kind of like a bunch of natives running around in the jungle or something. And it's interesting because that aura of superiority would later prevent them from intermarrying with the Hebrews. You know, they sent Israel and his family off into Goshen. Well, that was like, it was fertile and it was a good place and everything, but it wasn't real close to all the Egyptians. It's like sending them out to Susanville. Okay, you just go out there and hang out there for a while, and we'll check with you later. And they were kind of like set out. Here's a good place, but, you know, don't bother us. And God used that, though, to preserve the nation. There wouldn't be the intermarrying. There wouldn't be the intermingling of the races, if you will. God used that to preserve a nation, which is pretty cool. He used that prejudice for a good thing. But I saw this in a different light, though. For every shepherd, every Hebrew is an abomination to the Egyptians. Well, Egypt was a type of the world, and the family of Israel, these shepherds, these Hebrews, really are a type of Christian. And I guess the question is, are we abominable? I mean, in the same way that the Hebrews, the shepherds, were abominable to the Egyptians, as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, we're abominable to the world. Go to work. Go to some place, the PTA meeting, or somewhere where you're interacting with other people that bring up a hot-button issue socially. And then interject God's word into it and see what happens. You will be an abomination about that fast. Talk to the guys at work that are standing around telling a dirty joke and walking, hey, man, the Bible says you're not supposed to do that. No profane jesting. No this, no that. And they're going to look at you like, whack, get out of here. What are you talking about? Who asked you to end the conversation? Trust me, I've done it. It's not. No one likes it. The whole John the Baptist thing doesn't fly so hot in today's world. And the question is, are we abominable? Is there a difference? Do we seek the acceptance of the world, or do we seek the acceptance of God Himself? I've read this verse many times, but it's still true. In 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18, it says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Baal? What part is he that believes with an infidel or non-believer? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, or wherefore, come out from among them, and be separate, says the Lord God. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." We're called to be different, and it's so hard because we all want to be the same. We want acceptance. We want to be part of the group. And God's saying, you don't want to be part of that group, because that group is going to a very hot place where there's going to be lots of screaming and gnashing of teeth. You don't want that. Trust me, you don't want that. James tells us, James 4:4, "You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." The bottom line in all this stuff is we're going to be an abomination to somebody. We're either going to be an abomination to the world, or we are going to be an abomination to God Himself. That's your choice. You got to choose who you're going to tick off. Now, I've decided I'm going to tick off the small guy. I'm going to tick off the guy that's going to lose, that I know has already lost. And I'm going to be real friendly with the winner, because he's big. The cool part is he loves me. I'm not sure why he loves you guys, but he loves me. And we're going to irritate people. It's an interesting thing, because this is, over the last few weeks, I've been kind of sorting things through my own mind and my own heart about a question that I'm kind of dealing with. And what I found in counseling people and in trying to bring God's word to bear on certain things, there are some times when you're dealing with a situation that you're trying to kind of present God's word in a way that they'll understand it, or they'll be receptive to it, or, you know, kind of like not offend them with it, just try to help them understand. You know, there's that fine line, right? And I look back now over the different years of doing this, and those times where I've kind of tried to somehow make God's word more palatable or more reasonable or in some way, and I won't say taint it, but I probably did just in that attempt, the success rate of that is almost zero. But you know what? The times when people deal with a situation, I just give them God's word right between the eyes. Boom, there it is. Almost 100%. Because it's not dependent on my ability to present God's word or to shade it in some way or cajole it. When you just give God's word and let it take its own effect, God will use His word in people's lives and change their lives. That way, I'm not part of it. Because if you taint God's word, if you try to present it a certain way, you're changing God's word is what you're really doing. You're changing the impact of it. And we're not trusting God that His word will not return void. We're not trusting God that He's going to be the one to make that situation right. I've come to the point now where I just, you know what, and lovingly, as kind as I can, in a conversational way, here's what God's word says, now you've got to make a choice. And hey, you can decide you're going to crash and burn or you're going to soar with the eagles. Your choice. Then I'm out of the equation. It's between them and God. It's God's word or not God's word. Your choice. And I've come to the conclusion that is the way to go. Trust God at His word. 1 John 2:15 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever." That's the key. Abiding in God's word. Yielding to God's word. You know, through the New Testament, the body of Christ is oftentimes referred to as, quote-unquote, the church. The Greek word for church is ekklesia. And what it literally means is the called out ones, the different ones. You could say the abominable if you like. Maybe we'll be abominable chapel after a while. I'd rather be known as someone that just stirs the pot and makes everybody mad. And as long as they're mad about the Word of God, I'd be cool with that. But how do we become abominable? Well, the first step is say, Lord Jesus, forgive me, I'm a sinner. Come into my heart, my life, and be my Lord and be my Savior. What you've done then is you just chose sides. Say, Lord, there's two sides in this whole thing, and I'm not on your side anymore. I'm on the side of righteousness and truth. How do we become abominable? By speaking the truth in love. By speaking God's word. By bringing God's word to bear on any given situation. And most of all, the most abominable thing you can do is to live out God's word. That you read God's word and it says turn right, you turn right. When God's word says stop and do a cartwheel, stop and do a cartwheel. You know, whatever God's word says to do, when we do it, that's not only radical, it's offensive. And you know who will be most ticked off? The other Christians. Well, what do you mean? And I've gotten more flack from quote-unquote other so-called Christians. See, the world looks at that and goes, oh, that's not right, that stinks, whatever. But they just keep going. The other Christians get offended. You're making me look bad. Well, tough cookies. You know? Make them look bad. But see, it's not about making anyone else look bad. It's about, I want to be right with God. Again, it comes down to it. Either we're going to be an abomination to the world or we're going to be an abomination to God. And we have to make a choice. Every day, whether we say it with our lips, our lives speak loud. We are making a choice. Jesus faced the same thing. Last reference here. John chapter 17, verses 14 through 17. Jesus says, and he's praying to the Father, he says, I've given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. That's what's going to make us different. That's why the Word of God is quick and it's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides asunder to the soul and spirit and joints and marrow. That thing, man, it just hacks stuff off. It might even just split us in half. But it'll gouge out the sin, and it's going to hurt. But, oh, man, it's worth it. Because the choice is, I'm going to irritate the world, or I'm going to be an abomination to God. I won't say it. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love. We thank you, Father, that you enable us to even have the choice. We thank you, Father, that you've made us aware of who you are. What an awesome God you are. Father, as for me and my house, Lord, we choose you. We choose you in every way we can. We ask, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, you would guide us. Make us strong in you, Lord. Make us bold in you. Help us to speak forth your word, Lord, in every awkward situation, in every place where it doesn't want to be heard. Doesn't matter, Lord. Help us to be light and salt wherever we go, wherever we are, wherever you put us, Lord. Help us to be light and salt. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, that's all the time we have for now. You've just been listening to Pastor and Teacher Mike Scanlon of Calvary Chapel, Susanville, California, teaching the conclusion of a three-part in-depth study of Genesis chapter 46. Please join us next time as we continue our study through the book of Genesis and through the entire Bible. But in the meantime, why don't you take a few minutes to read ahead. Read Genesis chapters 47 and 48. As We Wait is an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Susanville, California. We pray that you were blessed, and we want to invite you to join us in person. Calvary Chapel meets at 450 Richmond Road on Sunday mornings at 8:30 and 10:30, and on Wednesday evenings at 7. If you can't make it in person, the services are streamed live on the web at www.ccsusanville.com. To get the entire study on CD, please call the church office at 530-257-4833. We'd love to hear from you. Won't you take a few minutes to write to us? You can mail your cards and letters to P.O. Box 1316, Susanville, California, 96130. Until next time, may God richly bless you.